The resurrection. You know, a number of years ago, I was reading a book by a couple of scholars from a group of critical, skeptical New Testament scholars known as the Jesus Seminar. And I went into this book knowing that these guys had a pretty skeptical view of Scripture. You know, their task is to try to find out, you know, what Jesus really did, who Jesus really was. But by basically ignoring almost all of the earliest eyewitness accounts that we have in Scripture and trying to reconstruct it based upon, you know, I guess other later data and their intuitions and things like that. And, you know, one of the points that they made was they were talking about the resurrection of Christ. You know, they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. And they were trying to find a way to think about the resurrection. And they were like, you know, maybe what we need to do is we need to think of the resurrection not as a historical event, but as a parable. As some sort of something with, you know, some sort of a symbolic meaning, a made up story that's got relevance for our lives today. This is Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan in their book The Last Week. They said, you know, seeing the Easter stories as parable affirms, believe whatever you want about whether the stories happen this way. Now, let's talk about what they mean. OK, it doesn't matter about whether the stories are real historical events. Let's just talk about the relevance of the Easter faith. You know, maybe Jesus, you believe Jesus really rose from the dead. That's fine. But maybe you just believe that Jesus rises in our hearts and that it's kind of a hopeful, wishful thinking. It kind of bothered me. You know, and one of the reasons why they point to these Easter accounts, you know, all four of the Gospels have accounts of the resurrection of Christ. And they cite that there are irreconcilable differences between the four different accounts of the resurrection, including there's also commentary on the resurrection later on in the New Testament. Here's another Jesus Seminar scholar. Here's what he has to say, Robert Miller. He says, what do you make of all the disparity between these accounts? Perhaps you conclude that the early Christians couldn't keep their story straight or that nobody knew what had actually happened. Or maybe you would conclude that the differences are indications that the stories were never meant to be taken literally, that they are parables. In any case, the many striking disparities would reinforce your doubts about the historical reliability of the stories. And they cited a few points of difference, and I'd never really seen much of this argument before. It kind of bothered me. And so I set out on a journey to do some reading, to do my own research into this matter and try to think through, is it possible to reconstruct these resurrection accounts? And what I'm going to present here tonight is the text of John, but I'm also going to splice in and try to recreate a scene, a harmonization of all four of the gospel accounts as we go along here. You know, but whether the resurrection actually happened, is that important? Well, these guys say it's not, but Scripture says it is very important. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. So our preaching is useless, everything we've ever told you. Everything you believe in is useless as well. It doesn't matter just how strongly you believe something. What matters is the thing you believe in, is that true or not? He says, we apostles would all be lying about God. So the apostles are liars. Because we said that God raised Christ from the grave. Furthermore, he says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. We're pitiful. Christians are the most pitiful people ever. And he says, if there's no resurrection, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Life is meaningless. What's the point? We might as well try to stimulate our senses and, you know, try and live it up as much as possible before we go into the grave, because this life doesn't mean anything at all. It's going to end up the same way no matter what we do. And so Paul says, if that is the case, then this is worthless. Let's just call off the meeting and go on out and get blasted. But he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, that is a fact, he says. He has been raised from the dead. And tonight, we're going to take a look at this very fact, the fact of the resurrection of Christ and its implications for our lives. And so we're going to, like I said, we're going to try to reconstruct a visual here. And so this will be kind of our basic map that we're going to be using here this evening. This is, you can see the kind of somewhat dotted line. This is Jerusalem in the time of Christ, as best as we can construct it from archaeology. You can see the perimeter around the city. You can see the roads. Those are those kind of brownish orange things kind of running around the city and leading into particular gates. And these little boxes along the way here, you know, these are various locales within the city that are going to come into play in this account. You know, this this thing here with the dotted line that says temple, that's the temple. And let's just go ahead and go to Thursday now. I'm going to quickly re-step through the events from the past few weeks that we've studied, because some of us weren't here, and just to kind of get us into the flow of things. We know they were eating Passover at Mark's house. Well, we actually don't know where it was. Some people speculate it was Mark's house. It may have just been some house in the city. We know Mark had a house in that city that was pretty sizable, according to Acts 12 and the prayer meeting they had there. And at Passover, you've got, okay, let me get my legend up here. These little boxes represent people. JC, that's Jesus Christ. That's pretty straightforward. P/J, that's Peter and John. They are disciples. The D represents disciples. P and J, those are disciples, but they kind of split off from the rest and they play a little more of a prominent role in this narrative here. So I've got them separated out. And this thing out on the right, that's the Mount of Olives. That's kind of my attempt at topography. Actually, if you cross your eyes long enough, you'll see it'll actually start to rise out from the screen. That's not true. Mount of Olives is east of the city. And what we learn is that after Jesus is done teaching, Last Supper, etc., those, you know, the several weeks we spent in that upper room discourse, they head out east of the city to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples are deep in prayer. Actually, Jesus is deep in prayer. His disciples are deep in sleep. And what we learn is that a guard was dispatched from the temple to go out east of the city to arrest Jesus. Well, we read a couple of weeks ago that at this point, Peter tries to chop off a dude's ear. He does, actually. But ultimately, the disciples, all of the disciples are scattered at this point. And the guards arrest Jesus and they take him back into the city to the house of the high priest. You can see there. But what we also learn is that Peter and John, they circle back around after being scattered and they head back in and they follow the procession into the house of the high priest. Now, John apparently knew some people in Jerusalem and was able to get them into the house of the high priest, where, as we saw, Peter denies Jesus three times. Where did the rest of the disciples go? Well, probably they went out to Bethany. That's where they had been staying the night, every night up until that point. And they probably, you know, scattered back to Bethany where they had been staying, or scattered into the night, but eventually regrouped there. Now, as Thursday night turns into Friday morning, Peter disappears. He flees. He's running the streets of Jerusalem, weeping bitterly because of his denial of Christ. John may have followed the procession, though, up to the palace where Jesus was tried before Herod. Remember, we studied this last week before we read about the crucifixion. They eventually get, after some political wrangling, they get the conviction that they wanted. They get the sentence that they wanted. And this procession marches through the streets of Jerusalem to the cross, which would have been almost certainly northwest of the city at these major roads. That's a major road that goes across the north side of Jerusalem there. And so Jesus was crucified there outside the city between two criminals. We read that there were women around the foot of the cross. His mother was there, we read last week, as well as a number of other women witnessing this crucifixion. We saw the agony of the cross. We saw Jesus as he hung there, humiliated, naked. And ultimately, he bore not just the physical anguish, emotional anguish, psychological anguish, but also the spiritual weight of all of the sins of mankind, crushing him. As it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, and the weight of all of our sins fell upon him. He cried out, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. And he died. And this is where we left. This is where we left off last week, right at this scene right here. Well, Friday late afternoon, after the death of Christ, John tells us it was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath. And it was actually a very special Sabbath because that Friday was the Passover. Well, they didn't want the body hanging on the cross overnight. This was Romans actually preferred to leave the body hanging up there for several days, even after the criminal was dead. The vultures would eat away at the body, or the dogs would eat the body, and that was just one more of a warning to people that you didn't mess with Rome. But the Jewish leaders were insistent that all these bodies be taken down partly based on Mosaic law, the Old Testament, where it says the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight, for anyone who's hung is cursed in the sight of God. Although the New Testament writers point out that Jesus truly was cursed. You know, he bore the weight of our sins, as we studied last week. Yet another prophetic prediction of what he would do. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that the legs be broken, then their bodies could be taken down. That's what they would do to speed up the crucifixion process. If they broke the legs, they could no longer push up on the cross to draw in breath, and suffocation would follow pretty quickly. Well, the soldiers came, and apparently working from the outside in, they broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they got to him, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Possibly the pericardial sac around the heart. More likely, a fluid buildup between the lungs and the ribs that would have separated with the heavier blood at the bottom and the clear fluid at the top. Both would have flowed out if he'd been pierced lower on the rib. And John says, this report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate report. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. He testifies personally that he saw this with his own eyes. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones will be broken. Remember last week, all this symbolism that went with the Old Testament Passover. I explained this more last week in detail, but Exodus specifies one special qualification about the lamb. It says each lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones. It was supposed to be a perfect lamb and with no bones broken. And so we see even in this that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture, even after his death, as the perfect Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for our sins. Also, John says, another Scripture is that they will look on the one they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Jesus told us in the Olivet Discourse that this would actually be fully fulfilled at his second coming when all of humanity will look upon him, the one that they have pierced. But John is telling us this is the part where they pierced him. Later is when they're going to look upon him. And so Jesus, the pierced Savior, the pierced God, died for our sins. And one day all will look upon the one that they have pierced. Afterward, John tells us Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. And when Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. So Luke tells us that Joseph was a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. So he pulls rank here to go and get the body. You know, normally execution victims, the body would be turned over to the family, but not in cases where they were crucified for treason. And they would typically be put into a common grave with other criminals. But Joseph of Arimathea kind of pulls some strings here, uses his position of influence to get the body of Christ. And he wasn't alone. It says, with him came our buddy Nicodemus. From John chapter 3, the man who had come to Jesus at night also apparently had been a secret disciple up to this point. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. This would have been a burial preparation for the body. Probably he would have had some servants with him almost certainly to carry this amount of weight. You know, so while Joseph is procuring the legal portion of this, Nicodemus is getting together the burial preparations. And apparently Joseph and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they watched their fellow rulers, this farce of a trial, this conviction, as they tortured and butchered him like an animal. And they finally were like, you know what? We're not hiding any longer. We're not going to be secret believers any longer. And they step right out into the public eye. And they ask, not just in front of their fellow Sanhedrin members, but also the very Roman governor that had Jesus executed for treason. They say, we want his body. We're with him. And they weren't going to be in secret any longer. I wonder if some of us maybe need to stop being secret believers, secret disciples, and step out in a little more public way, no matter what other people might think, even if there might be consequences for that. Well, following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb. It had never been used before. Remember in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus was the servant, that he was killed as a criminal, yet he was buried with a rich man in a rich man's grave. Well, this is a fulfillment of that scripture. And no one had been, this had never been used before, so there were no other bodies in this. This was a private grave. This was a private tomb. This was not a public graveyard. And so Jesus would have been the only one in there. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so they had to move quickly here. They couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. It was getting to be sundown. That's when Sabbath started. They had to get him in the tomb quickly. That's why Nicodemus had the spices already prepared. Well, Luke 23 gives us a little more of a hint here. It says, as his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. The gospel accounts go out of the way to say the women saw where the body was placed. They knew where he was buried. They were not confused about the location. And so Friday evening, we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the women. They take the body down from the cross. They take it over to the tomb. They bury Jesus in this tomb. And it says in Luke, they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. And so the women want to do their thing with the, they didn't embalm, but these were just, this was something they put on the outside of the body in preparation for burial. But it says by the time they finished, the Sabbath had begun, and so they rested as required by the law. They didn't, weren't able to get back there in time to anoint the body for burial. And so Friday evening, after the burial of Christ, they may have gone back to some house in Jerusalem, at least part of them. Peter and John may have regrouped somewhere in Jerusalem. Peter was weeping in the streets of Jerusalem. And so at least one of the women was named Joanna. She was the wife of a guy who was a palace official who worked for the government. And so she may have gone back to the temple. Some of the other women, Mary Magdalene, perhaps back with Peter and John, the other disciples out in Bethany. And Matthew 27 gives us one more piece of information. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was alive. After 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing the body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. That's going to be so much worse if that happens, because we can't tell him like we did before, because we won't even have a person to kill. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." And Pilate apparently replies, he says, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So he dispatches Roman troops. And these were not like rent-a-cops, okay? These are like Marines. You know, Roman guards did not lose their prisoner, or in this case, their body, the thing they were supposed to guard. Probably would have been four of these guards posted there, maybe more. And he says, "Secure it the best you can." And so they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. And so this was well guarded and it was sealed with probably not a seal all the way around it, but probably some kind of string with a wax seal on each side of this massive rock. A couple of tons this would have been. And so Saturday evening, we get guards posted by the tomb. And here's where everybody is. Let's just, Mary Magdalene and the women, after sundown on Saturday when they could move around again, they may have headed outside the city. It's not clear. There's different ways to harmonize these. This is just one possible harmonization. And so let's just review where everybody's at on Saturday night. In Bethany, that little town east of the city, we've got 8, maybe 9 disciples. It's not clear where Thomas was at this point. He's not around on Sunday. Mary Magdalene and maybe others. There's a guy named Cleopas that comes up in Luke's resurrection narrative. In the house in Jerusalem, we've got Peter and John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, also Mary's sister, a lot of Marys. In the palace, maybe Joanna would have been there with her husband. In the tomb, we've got Jesus and the guards posted around outside of that. And then, of course, the billiard room. Professor Plum with the candlestick. And so let's see what happens here as the mystery unfolds. Before I get into that, though, there's a couple of keys to understanding these gospel accounts. Okay, when anytime you're trying to fit the gospels together, you got to understand the principle of selectivity. With regard to a number of different things. You know, for one, the events that they recorded. John tells us in the final verse in his gospel, he says, Jesus did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. He's like, don't come to me complaining that this isn't in there, that's not in there. Of course he did many other things. John's assuming we've read the synoptic, the other Gospels, the other three that were written before his. And so there's a lot of events, you know, where, you know, certain gospel writers will just kind of compress things and they'll kind of just gloss over. They won't mention this thing. Others will mention things the others don't mention. And that doesn't mean that these are contradictory accounts. It's just they had a limited amount of space. They're trying to tell the story here. You know, when we tell stories of things that happen, we don't mention every single thing that happens. That's a good way to be a bad storyteller, when you narrate every single detail. So the events, they were selective with regard to the events that they were picking. They were also selective with regard to the speeches, the things people said, along a couple dimensions. For one, they were condensing. You know, Jesus used to keep the crowds enthralled for hours on end with his teaching. Sermon on the Mount was probably a couple of days. You know how long it takes to read that? About 10 minutes. You know, surely the longest speech that Jesus gave was not 10 minutes. These are compressed summaries. There were certain, you know, rabbis would actually try to compress their teaching into very memorable sayings that had rhythm and rhyme and alliteration and things like that to make it easier for their disciples to remember. And so what they're giving us is quotes and summaries and condensations. This was an accepted way of recording history back then. These were also translated. The New Testament's written in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so if you've ever learned a foreign language, which most of us have, you realize there's a couple of different ways to render the sense or the true meaning of what's being said in another language when you're translating from one language to another. And so that's why you'll get word-for-word quotations that are a little different from one gospel to another. Also, the characters, as they're telling these stories, they will not mention everybody that was there. They might just mention, you know, the main person. They might just mention the main person and a secondary person. They're not including all the details. So just because someone's not mentioned doesn't mean that they weren't there. You know, you can even see, let me show you an example here from John 20, verse 1, tells us Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone had been rolled away. But then in verse 2, it says she runs back to Peter and the disciples, and she said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Well, I thought John said it was just Mary there. Well, he didn't say it was just Mary. He said Mary Magdalene was there. As we read from the other gospel accounts, there were other women there. And John, of course, knows this. And that's why he recounts her saying we in verse 2. He's not going to contradict himself from one verse to another. Or what about Luke 24? Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. But then a couple of guys later are talking about that. And they say some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone. Well, is Luke that stupid that he's going to contradict himself a few verses apart? Or is he using the principle of selectivity? He just mentions Peter because that's the main one. He's kind of the leader of the group there. And so as we look into these gospel accounts and the resurrection narrative specifically, we've got to remember the principle of selectivity and not just throw our hands up and be like, oh, well, they're just contradictory and the Bible is full of errors and it's not even historical. Now, we'll see these are complementary eyewitness accounts. And honestly, if they were too identical, you'd start to get a little bit suspicious that they're collaborating. So, Sunday morning, Matthew 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Oh, well, here we see the first contradiction pointed to by critical New Testament scholars. Mark says it was just at sunrise, whereas Matthew says it was as the new day was dawning. And John says it was still dark. Well, you know, let's just throw the whole thing out, okay? You know, that's called, I already came to my conclusion. I'm looking for some data, so-called data, to fit my conclusion. I mean, the difference between the sun had risen, it was just rising, it was still dark. I mean, that's what, a 20, 30 minute difference? Also, if they're starting east of the city and swinging through town to pick up the other ladies, then maybe it was still dark when they started and, you know, 30 minutes later, 45 minutes later, when they got to Jerusalem, it was sunrise or the sun was still up. So I think, you know, objections like that, I think, are so weak. So anyway, the ladies start out maybe from Bethany to head into the city. They pick up the girls at this Jerusalem house. And meanwhile, as they're headed in, crazy things are happening at the tomb. At some point Saturday night into Sunday morning, what we read is Jesus vanishes. You know, when they show up at the tomb, the grave clothes are just lying there. So, you know, I don't know if it was like he just, you know, disappeared and his clothes just dropped to the ground, you know, like when a Jedi Knight dies or something. They get raptured or whatever. It's a Jedi heaven. Or maybe the tomb rolled away and he just walks out naked, you know, looking for some clothes or whatever, like a Terminator. But but whatever happened, the body is gone. Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. We also see that suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat on it. The stone is rolled away and the angel just, you know, grabs a seat on the stone. He's like, hey, what's up, fellas? Well, his face shone like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. You can imagine the guards being pretty freaked out by this. They shook with fear when they saw him and they fell into a dead faint. So the guards are passed out, maybe back in the bushes or something. I don't know. They may come to and take off before the women get there. But at this point, the angel apparently enters the tomb and hangs out there. We actually learn in some of the gospel accounts that there were two angels there, maybe more. Who knows? There's also different times that people are arriving at the tomb. But they'll either mention one or two angels in these accounts. Mark 16 tells us that on the way, the women were asking each other, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance to the tomb? Yeah, I mean, they've got all these spices prepared, but it's really not going to do much good when there's a couple of tons of stone there, as well as a guard. I mean, they're not going to fight off the guard. Maybe they could have talked the guard into rolling the stone away so they could anoint the body. Regardless of what they were thinking when they got there, they were shocked to find not what they expected. It says as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And this raises a credibility question. This is the criteria of embarrassment. This is an embarrassing detail. Women's testimony was not permitted in court, according to the Mishnah. And here, the early Christians, if they were going to make up a resurrection story, why would they have women discovering the empty tomb? Why would the women be the initial witnesses? Women feature very prominently in this story. In fact, Christians continue to take flack for this over at least the next 100 years. There's a series of debates between a guy named Origen and a guy named Celsus. Celsus was a Greek philosopher from the second century, hostile to Christianity. And here, over 100 years later, he brings up how stupid this looked to have women be the ones that found the body of Christ. Here's what Celsus says as Origen summarizes his account before responding to him. Celsus says, so after death he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced, really. But who saw this? Who saw this? Celsus asks. A hysterical female, as you say. Literally, is what he says. In ancient times, they thought women were crazy and their testimony could not be accepted in court. And perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. And so this would have been a bad move. If you're making up a resurrection account, you don't put women as the first witnesses. You put men there at the tomb on that morning. And yet the gospel writers, they're all just telling it like it is. They all say women were the first ones to see the empty tomb and to see the resurrected Christ. Well, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. So at this point, Mary splits off from the rest of the women, kind of freaks out and runs to find Peter and John. So she runs back to try to find them. She would have known where they were at this point, knew where they were staying, and goes and finds them to tell them what has happened. The rest of the women stay there, though, according to Luke 24. And they go into, they actually stoop and they go into the tomb, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. Well, is it two men or is it two angels? Well, if you read your Bible, you know that when angels appear to humans, they oftentimes look like dudes. Okay, that's the appearance that they take. And they still had dazzling robes, all right? So, I mean, these are brightly robed men. These are the angels. Matthew 28 tells us the angel spoke to the women. Don't be afraid, he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. come, see where his body was lying. They show the women the place where the body was. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You know, the speech that they would have made would have been a little bit longer than this. There's slight variations, but the gist of it is the same. And like I said, the principle of selectivity also applies to people's speech, what they're saying. You'll see him there. Remember what I've told you. And the women ran quickly from the tomb. And so they run out of the tomb. They run into the city somewhere. And Matthew tells us they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. Well, here we see another contradiction that the critics point out. You know, Matthew says they were frightened and filled with joy, and then they went and told the disciples. But what does Mark say? He says the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered. And they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. So which one was it? Were they frightened and filled with great joy, or were they scared, trembling and bewildered? You know, the real question here is, how did the women feel? Okay. How did the women feel? That really is the question. Okay, now, these Jesus seminar guys, and, you know, I've got to be careful I say this. I don't know if they've ever been married or, like, had a girlfriend. But I wonder if it's possible that this group of women may have felt multiple strong feelings all in a short span of time. Is it possible? And which one was it? Did they not say anything, or did they tell? Well, maybe at first they were so scared they didn't say anything. They didn't know what to do. And they're like, OK, let's go tell the disciples like the angels told us to do. I think that's totally plausible and the kind of eyewitness detail that you would expect in a situation like this. Well, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what happened. So the guards come to their senses. They run in. They go to the priests, not to the Romans. Because, one, the priests were the ones that had dispatched them, but also they were in big trouble. If you lost your prisoner, you get executed. We read in Acts 12, some of the apostles, Peter is set free by supernatural means, and the guard that was in charge of him gets executed. And so they go in and they talk to the priest, and they're like, look, here's what happened. They tell him the whole story. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble. So they bribed the soldiers, and they probably had to bribe the Roman governor later on when he found out what had happened. And so the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. And so Matthew, without realizing it, tells us the only alibi that anybody else came up with, the only cover story for the empty tomb, which is that the disciples stole the body. Apparently, that's what they were still saying 25 years ago. Notice that's a lot different from, you know, what they could have said was, really, Jesus rose from the dead? You mean this Jesus right here? This corpse? He's not looking real alive here. He's looking kind of decomposed at this point. You can see the hole in the side, the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, the marks of crucifixion. You know, that would have made sense for them to produce the body. But instead, Matthew tells us that even 25 years later, when he wrote his gospel, they were still saying, no, the disciples stole the body. And John Warwick Montgomery, here's what he has to say about this. He says it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. Yeah, I mean, this is the birth of early Christianity. 50 days later, Peter's preaching a resurrected Christ right in the streets of Jerusalem. We see that many of the Pharisees, many of the priests ended up believing in Christ. Well, that would have been an even easier sell if they would have been there for that council with the guards. J.N.D. Anderson, he says any one of their hearers could have visited the tomb and come back again between lunch and whatever may have been the equivalent of afternoon tea. He's British. Would a great company of the priests and many hard-headed Pharisees have been impressed and converted to Christianity with the proclamation of a resurrection, which was in fact no resurrection at all? Think of the number of witnesses. Over 500, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians. He says, many of whom are still alive. Maybe you should go talk to them. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it's ever known. Yeah, that would be pretty inconsistent. If this is the highest ethical teaching the world's ever known and it's all built on a lie, it's centered on a lie, the foundation of a lie. And who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lifted out in their lives, even to the point of death, many of them clung to this testimony right down to their grave. It's not just dying for a lie. You know, certain people, followers of certain religions, will die for a lie. What they died for was their testimony, a historical event that they claimed that they witnessed, and the rest of their life was never the same. There's some different theories for the empty tomb. You know, there's the wrong tomb theory. This is the theory that, you know, they went up to, you know, the tomb, and they were looking at tomb 1C or whatever, and they're like, oh, it's empty. Whoa, he's risen. And, you know, really the body's over in tomb 1B. And by the time they figured it out, they just kind of went with it. The gospel accounts are very clear. The women saw where the body was laid. This was a new tomb. There was no one else that had been laid in this tomb either. There was no confusing this body with that body. And, you know, even if they were confused, even if they had the wrong tomb, why wouldn't the officials have gone to the right tomb and produced the body to put this all to rest? There's the he only looked like he was dead theory that's been proposed. This is the theory that says, well, he only looked like he was dead. Now, I mean, if you were here last week for that account of crucifixion, some of the visuals, you know, that Journal of American Medical Association article that I quoted from, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, I mean, crucifixion. Is there a more brutal way to die? It's hard to imagine that. This guy, you know, and you know, let's imagine he could have somehow just passed out on the cross and survived. Okay, so they lie him in the tomb. What's he going to do? He's going to come to his senses, wriggle out of the grave clothes, roll the stone away, and then fight off the guard and, you know, scamper over the hills of Galilee. And like the end scene in The Sound of Music or whatever. No, the dude was dead, okay? He was dead. Hallucination theory. That's where, like, you know, we wanted so badly to believe Jesus resurrected. That, you know, I think I saw Jesus the other day, and I think Jesus is still alive, and I hear him talking to me sometimes. And do you hear the voices too? So it's that sort of thing. I mean, I guess, you know, one person can hallucinate and have like an imaginary friend or whatever. But, you know, when you've got a dozen people that all have the same hallucination at the same time, when you've got more than 500 people at one time having a mass hallucination of a single individual, you know. It's one thing if, you know, little Jimmy's got an invisible friend, Bob. It's another thing when Bob shows up for family dinner and starts eating a piece of fish. Like we see Jesus doing in the resurrection accounts. Okay, I just don't think that's a credible theory. There's the theory that the disciples stole the body, of course, the one that Matthew recounts for us. What motivation would the disciples have had to steal the body? You know, it wasn't like, you know, communism where, you know, if this thing takes off, then we're going to be the leaders of this new movement. We're going to have all this power. No, I mean, this was lives of poverty and persecution. All the disciples except for John were killed for their testimony about the resurrection. John was exiled. What motive would they have? What do they stand to gain by holding fast to this lie? You know, Chuck Colson is a Christian author and speaker who used to be President Richard Nixon's right-hand man during the Watergate scandal. He was one of the guys that was trying to cover up Watergate. He actually came to Christ in prison after he was busted as part of Watergate. And what he says, you know, with Watergate, we had the top men in the world, the most brilliant men in the world. We had everything to gain by keeping this a secret, and we couldn't last more than a couple of days once they pressed in on us. And he said, you know, the resurrection, he's like, they would not have been able to cover this up if this was a lie. The disciples stole the body? No. There's other theories that people will throw out. You know, there's the one that Bart Ehrman threw out during a debate with William Lane Craig. That was the maybe Jesus had a twin brother theory. He was like, you know, maybe Jesus had a long lost twin brother. And somebody's like, wait a minute, is that Jesus over there? And they're like, I think he's risen. Yeah. You know, I mean, that's great. Now we just have to explain how he's, you know, passing through walls and ascending into heaven. That's one special twin brother there. I don't think these empty tomb theories, I don't think any of these are very credible. This is really a pretty big problem, the empty tomb. Well, John 20, as we focus back here on this scene where Mary Magdalene, remember, she's run from the tomb to meet Peter and John. She finds them. She says, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. And so Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. That's how John talks about himself, the other disciple. They were both running, but, as John tells us, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Oh, yeah. So they take off. They head up to the tomb. John gets there first. He might have been a little younger than Peter. He stopped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. He's a little hesitant, a little timid here. Probably a little scared. Simon Peter arrives. He kind of pushes past John as usual, just, you know, blunders right into the tomb. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. These eyewitness details just keep on coming in here. You know, this is a day you never forget. Exactly what it looked like, where the grave cloths were, what order we went into the tomb. And it says that's the point where John really believed. Until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. That also, you know, the disciples were not expecting this. I think that's another strike against the whole theory that the disciples manufactured this. If anything, they don't seem like, you know, masterminds that are hatching their plan. If anything, they seem like confused people who don't know what's going on, and slowly what actually happened begins to sink in. And then they went home. They head back. Well, at some point while they were gone or while they were on their way back or maybe even after they left, Mary had also taken off to head to the tomb, maybe heading there through a different route. And John picks up the scene in verse 11 with Mary standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. You know, she's just racked with grief. She's already had, you know, this man maybe she loved maybe more than anyone who had died, her teacher, the one that she had followed. And, you know, he's died. But then there's all this confusion of a couple of days later where we don't even know where his body is. Has someone stolen the body? What's happened here? This would have been so overwhelming. She stooped and looked in and she saw two white robed angels, which were apparently not there when Peter and John were there. One sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. She thought she was seeing the gardener. But John tells us that it was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. So often the case in these resurrection appearances, they don't recognize him. And so we see Jesus appear first to Mary Magdalene. Dear woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, I love your garden, really, but if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him. I'll go get him. I mean, what the hell kind of a gardener are you anyway? Stealing bodies. Mary, Jesus said. And that's when she realized. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher, John tells us. And so she, you know, she grabs on him. She's sobbing. She's like, look, don't cling to me, okay? I haven't ascended yet to the Father. I'm not leaving yet. Got a little time here. But I go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so he's showing a distinction between his relationship with the Father and theirs. But there's also the linkage there, too. Well, Jesus vanishes. But meanwhile, I hope we haven't forgot about the women that left the tomb a little bit earlier. They were frightened. They weren't telling anybody. Then they do decide to tell what they've seen. And they rush to tell, to find the disciples and tell them what's happened. They tell Peter and John here. Maybe some of the other disciples had trickled into town by this point. They head out from there, out to tell the rest of the disciples outside of the city who are stationed in Bethany the good news, what has happened. And then Matthew tells us, as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him and grasped his feet and worshiped him. They're worshiping Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." And so the women head the rest of the way out to Bethany, perhaps. And then we look back down here in the place where they were stationed. There's a guy named Clopas who's there. At this point, you know, all they've heard is, you know, Peter and John went to the tomb. It was empty. Some women said the tomb was empty. That's all that these guys have heard at this point. And so Clopas, he heads out on the road to Emmaus. Apparently he had to get out of the city or needed to get out of the city for some reason. Him and another guy. Luke tells us about their journey to a town that's five or six miles west of Jerusalem. Well, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I've seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. So he heads up there again. There's angels there. There's Jesus there. Stooping, he peered in. He saw the empty linen wrappings. He went home again, wondering what had happened. So he heads back. You know, John, maybe others went with him. Who knows? Well, the disciples, the rest of the ladies, they get back into town sometime by Sunday, late afternoon, Sunday evening. And we see there were several other appearances on this Sunday. One is Cleopas and his friend. Jesus appears to them, walks with them for a while. Finally, they didn't recognize him at first. Finally, he reveals who he is right before he vanishes. Well, they sprint back into the town to tell everybody what had happened. Within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them. And they said, "Yes, the Lord has really risen, and he appeared to Peter." He appeared apparently to Peter some other time during that day, during the intervening hours there. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. And so Jesus materializes right there in the room behind the locked door, appears to the 11 disciples. No Thomas, though. Thomas wasn't there. "Peace be with you," Jesus said. "Salaam alaikum." The disciples without Thomas got an appearance of Jesus here as well. John tells us that as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands. He showed them the wound in his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And, you know, even today, these are Jesus's credentials, aren't they? The piercings in his sides and his hand. You know, what kind of a God has suffered in this way? What kind of a God has been maimed in the way that Jesus was voluntarily? These are his credentials. This is why we now can have a relationship with God. This is why he can truly be our God and our Father now, because we've been cleansed by his blood. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He keeps saying, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." That would have been just a customary greeting. And yet, after the fact, you know, he keeps saying this. And they must have realized that the reason he can say, "Peace be with you," is because he truly, it is finished. He has paid for sins. And that this is the compliment to "it is finished." The last thing he said on the cross, this is the first thing he said when he appears to them. And truly, he has made peace between humans and God. Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gave them the Holy Spirit in kind of a temporary way. They'll get it permanently about 7 weeks later. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. The ability to write scripture, to declare if someone already has been forgiven by God is what that really, really says. One of the 12, though, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. Who knows where Thomas was? Sulking somewhere, maybe he'd given up. He's a little more skeptical than the rest. And so they told Thomas, they said, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." But Thomas was so dejected by the disappointment of the crucifixion that he wouldn't believe it. He says, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." He's like, "I'm not getting my hopes up again. I don't know what you guys are into here, but I don't believe it. I've already believed too much and have felt so stupid and so crushed that I want to put my hand right in the hole. How about that?" Those would have actually been unique identifiers for Jesus, too. A lot of crucifixion victims weren't nailed through the hands. They were just tied up. The wound in the side would have been unique. That's what he wants to see. Well, later, 1 week later, he makes another appearance to the disciples with Thomas. 8 days later, the disciples were together again the following Sunday, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, boom, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he says. Then he said, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side." He's like, "Hey, Thomas, high five. Which one do you want first? Hand or side, buddy?" "Don't be faithless any longer. Believe, my friend. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. He falls on his face and worships. He calls Jesus his God. And Jesus said, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Not that Jesus is advocating blind faith. What he's advocating is faith based on evidence. Faith based on, as John goes on to say, all of the signs and all the teaching that he's put into this gospel. That's why he's written it. So that even though we can't be there putting our hand into the holes in Jesus' hands, we can read what John has written and we can believe based on evidence. Jesus said, "We'll be blessed if we believe." Well, what are our conclusions we draw from this account of the resurrection? For one, this is a really exciting story. You know, I kind of like just laying it out like this with harmonizing all the accounts together. It just really shows you just how amazing that day was, how memorable that day was. How, you know, if you ever had a loved one die and you've known how much you longed to have them back again. They got that. You know, if you've ever wondered what's going to happen when I die, if you've ever been afraid of death, they got their answers. As Scripture says, death has been swallowed up in victory. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" That death has been swallowed up in victory, and that Jesus has triumphed over death at the cross and in the grave. And that death, and that he has conquered death, and that we also will be led out of death if we place our faith in him, if we receive his forgiveness for our sins. You know, the historical resurrection of Christ is a non-negotiable part of Christianity. You can't just be like, "Well, it doesn't really matter if it happened. Let's just talk about what it means for us." No. Scripture has not left that option for us. We either need to accept it or we need to reject the whole thing. Like Paul says, everything falls apart if the resurrection didn't happen. And you've got to ask yourself, what is the best explanation for what we've read about here tonight? What is the best explanation of the empty tomb? We saw some theories. I don't think any of them hold too much credibility. I'm not saying it's an inescapable proof that you'd have to be an idiot not to believe in this. But, I mean, think about it. How is it that the tomb was empty and no explanation has ever been put forward for that other than the one that Matthew records, that the disciples stole the body? What about the embarrassing material that we find here? You know, where one of the, you know, women are the ones that find the body. The disciples are confused. They don't get it. Thomas won't even believe one of the core group there. They're not painting themselves in a very flattering light for a made-up story. Is it possible that this really happened and they're just telling it like it is? What's the best explanation of the hundreds of witnesses? We see many different appearances, many different witnesses. Paul points to 500, more than 500 that he appeared to just in one single instance. He's saying you can go back and you can ask them. What about the explosion of Christianity and the deaths of the apostles? You know, that Christianity, the growth, the birth and growth of the church in the very city where their founder was crucified, wouldn't that put an end to the movement? Sure did in every other case. What about the apostles going to their deaths, holding fast to their testimony? What is the best explanation of that? Isn't it at least plausible or maybe even probable that the account the Scripture gives is what really happened? William Lane Craig, he says, as long as the existence of God is even possible, which I think even the most skeptical person would have to admit, at least it's possible, the existence of God. And events being caused by God cannot be ruled out. If there really is a God, then why can't that God intervene in history? Even if he's never done it before, why couldn't he do it one time? to be sure, the historian ought first to seek natural causes. Yeah, we don't want to just go around claiming miracles all the time. But when no natural cause can be found that plausibly accounts for the data, and a supernatural hypothesis presents itself as a part of the historical context in which the event occurred, not hundreds of years later people came up with this, but right in the day of the event, then the rational alternative would seem to be to choose the supernatural explanation. Or, as Moule puts it, if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by and outside of the New Testament, if that rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. You know, a book I was reading by Borg and Kroshen, as they got to the end of their argument, they really laid their hand on the table and showed the real motivation for why they just can't stand the thought of the resurrection of Christ. Here's what they say. Here's what John says first. John says, what is our response? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's really the response that John wants you to have. That's why he wrote all these things down. And Borg and Kroshen, they comment on this. They comment on why they hate the thought of a resurrection. They say, you know, the problem with the resurrection is it leads to horrific theology. God's judgment means that we all deserve to suffer like this, but Jesus died in our place? That I deserve the cross? That I deserve eternal punishment? And that God can spare us because Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins? Well, they might call that a horrific theology, but I call that the best news I've ever heard in my life. I tend to agree more with the Apostle Paul, actually, who says this is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But he says God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. And then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Hope you might even do that this evening. And that's the resurrection. We've got that free book, Discovering God, and free drink for first-time guests here. You can stop by the coffee bar to pick that up. And next week, we'll finish off our study in John as we read about Peter's restoration. Yes, there's still a little bit of unfinished business there with Peter and his denial of Christ. It's so encouraging to read Jesus reinstating Peter. So you want to check that out. Yeah, back here.
So I was thinking about your point where you were comparing it to Watergate, and you were like, even the people in Watergate recognized, like, if we, the most brilliant people in the world, couldn't keep this thing that was a lie and make people believe that, then the disciples wouldn't have been able to do that because they were not anywhere close to the most brilliant people in the world.
Yeah, right, that's for sure.
And it's not just the Christians who say that. I think it's really interesting in Acts 5, Gamaliel, a Jewish leader, he also says, he's talking about, like, in the past there have been people that have, like, tried to, like, stir up these different lies, basically, make people follow these lies. And he's
and
like,
revolt.
Right. Those all died off. And he's like, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow them, or else he may even be found fighting against God. And so I think that's really cool because it shows that even the Jews were recognizing, like, if this isn't a lie, it's not going to, if this is a lie, it's not going to last. But if it's true, like, there's nothing we can do about it.
Yeah, Gamaliel had enough wisdom to realize, look, we already massacred their founder and tortured him in front of everyone. In the past, that's been enough to put these down. And he's like, I'd be reluctant to stand too much in their way because you might find yourself fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel, we do know about him even from secular history. He was one of the most respected rabbis of his day. We don't know if he ever came to Christ, but we do know that one of his top disciples, a guy named Saul, did end up becoming a Christian and becoming a prominent leader in the early Christian movement. But he speaks wisdom there. Good. Yeah, back there.
One thing I find really interesting, last time I was reading through Matthew, I noticed this and thought about it, but you know, he, you mentioned how he keeps like adding all these like details.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that I found really interesting was he's only writing, you know, maybe 25 or 30 years after the events, and he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. So you have to assume that a decent amount of people that are reading this when it first came out would have been in Jerusalem at this time.
Right.
So, you know, he's kind of painting a picture. He's like, you know, you remember when Jesus came in and people were like singing Hosanna on the highest and all that. And then he's like, you know, he adds this detail. He's like, you remember how a bunch of dead people rose and talked to a bunch of people in Jerusalem? If that, and it, it's not like an important detail. It's just something he throws in there. If you're making it up, if it's all just a bunch of crap, why throw something in there that everybody who was there would be like, no, that definitely never happened.
That's right.
Like,
yeah.
If somebody told me, hey, you remember 5 years ago when, you know, a bunch of people at OSU just came back to life and started hanging out in the dorm rooms, I'd be like, no, I'm absolutely certain that that didn't happen. Like, and it just, I don't know.
A good liar knows that the more details you throw in, the more details you have to keep straight. And the more likely you are to trip up over your own story. And so the fact that these guys are putting details in there just shows that it was true. And they didn't have anything to hide. If anything, they wanted to be as transparent as possible about what happened and testify to what they saw and what they heard. Yeah.
Yeah, I've heard people try to get around this by arguing that, well, maybe Jesus didn't even exist at all. Maybe these guys just made up these accounts. I think it's worth pointing out that this basic argument for the resurrection does not assume that these scriptures are even inspired by God or infallible or perfect, that even just approaching these as historical documents, you end up with the authors of the Gospels, you know, very credible historians giving tons of historical details that have been verified. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the core of his teaching of Jesus rising from the dead and the 500 witnesses probably within the first few years after Jesus died.
Yeah, he's saying I passed on what was given to me as of first importance, and it's this statement and basically an early creed that's got the resurrection baked right into the, you know, that very dense, you know, portion of theology there. And, you know, even outside of the Bible, we can read secular historians, guys like Tacitus that testify that a guy named Crestus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, Tiberius Caesar, and that the that superstition that was once checked, it just broke out and has even made it up to Rome. You know, you could read about other characters like John the Baptist, even James the Just, Jesus's brother, didn't believe in Jesus during the life of Christ. Jesus makes a resurrection appearance to his brother. James becomes a believer, becomes one of the pillars of the early church even. And as even noted in Josephus notes James. So, I think it's at least worth a second look, at the very least, you know, the evidence that I put forward here tonight, maybe even a little bit more than that. Let's pray. I'll close.